be reading today, verses 4 through 7. 4 through 7, Colossians chapter 2. Let us now take heed, let us hear, with the intent to obey God's holy and inerrant word. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. We'll end the reading there and verse 7. You may be seated. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask again that your Holy Spirit would illuminate our hearts to show us the truth of your word. And Father, give us the diligence, the perseverance to apply your word. May this not be an exercise in rhetoric, nor an exercise in anything else other than the desire to hear, to obey, to apply your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you looked at your bulletin this morning, you noticed that there was a question. When is Thanksgiving this year? Now, the answer to that particular question has varied depending on when it was asked. Among the earliest European settlers of this hemisphere, it was the natural response to what was an extraordinary providence of preservation. And as much as I love history, I'm not going to go into that particularly today. But in this response, this natural response to God's preservation, the returning of thanks to God, to the God of heaven and earth for his provision and for his abundance, was just a natural outgrowth of their faith. And it was not until really recently that the foundational reason for having Thanksgiving Day has drifted from its historic anchorage. Now, admittedly, it may seem odd to you that I ask that question today, that I ask it now, but there really is a reason why I ask that question today, because for the Christian, Thanksgiving is not merely a day. It's not just a day, it is a worldview. It's a way of life. More particularly, and really to the point today, at least, it should be a way of life. Now, the text today is not really focused particularly on the concept of Thanksgiving, but what is important is that after all is said, after all is observed today, we're going to end up there. So I'm giving you the end first, I guess you could say. It's the natural destination of our life's voyage. It's the natural destination of our journey. Or, as our text says, it's the natural destination of our walk. But first things first. The apostle's concern for us, first of all, you'll notice in verse 4, is that we not be, first of all, beguiled. That is, literally led to an incorrect conclusion by false reasoning. Now remember, last Lord's Day, the Apostle Paul's concern for us was that his teaching and his correction might have the intended effect on us, and even the language, even the grammar reflected what was his intended purpose, or what he hoped would be the result of all the correction and teaching that he had been involved in. And in that particular case, he wanted the positive effect, that his intended effect, to be a reality in their lives. Now, in this case, he is also speaking in that same way, grammatically. You might remember we talked about subjunctives, but that's not that important. But it is, in this case, towards a possible negative effect. Last week is towards positive. This week it's towards the negative. That is, being tricked by false reasoning, by a false way of thinking. That isn't true. So first of all, he's concerned that we not be fooled, that we not be tricked. But you'll notice, secondly, it's that it's by a particular means, but it's by enticing words, tempting words, the thing that might really hit us where we're most easily deceived. Now, this is as true today as it was in the time of Paul. Now, the difference is in the form, but not really in the substance. It's one of the root sins of mankind, to be subject to enticing words, to be tempted by enticing words that would lead us astray. Now, here's a quiz for you. Who said the following words? Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? That was the serpent. You passed, if you got it right. Now, in the case of the temptation in the garden, the enticement, the enticing words were to doubt God's word. And within a few verses, we see that doubt bore fruit towards just denying God's word completely. But the enticement for us may be different. We might be enticed to doubt God's word, but we might also be enticed to try to earn our way to salvation, or we might be enticed to seek a revelation of God's word beyond his word, beyond his written word, or to accept the proposition that all religions are just the same path, or just different paths to the same God. Or we might be enticed to neglect the fellowship of the saints and the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, the list could go on and on and on, but I think you get the point that for us, the enticement might be different, but really in substance, it's the same. It's to be put to headed towards a different destination than what the intention was. The apostle's concern is that we not be tricked, even subtly, even in the most subtle ways, into denying the faith. And that's positively expressed in our text by his rejoicing in what is true. What he saw from afar off for the Colossians, and really ultimately for us, is that he joyed that they would not be enticed by these words. Now, you will notice we're about to make a shift here in the way, in the language of the text. We're moving away from subjunctives, that is, hoping that things are the case. Now we're moving into, here it comes, indicatives, that is, things that actually are. Statements of fact. You'll notice in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, he says that he was joying and beholding, even from a distance, for Paul, what? Your order. What else? Your steadfastness of your faith in Christ. That is, our stability in Christ. Our stability in him. Now, in contrast to the unsteady and wobbly activity of flirting with enticing and beguiling words, the apostle points us to our stability in the historic, revealed Christ. So first, our order. See, the first difference we see here between the enticements and the temptation to abandon all that we know and all that we learn is order. See, the Christian faith is radical and counter-revolutionary at the same time, in both its claims and practice. That is, in contrast to the world. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I say counter-revolutionary because it's the world that's in rebellion against God. We're the loyalists, if you will. We're the supporters of the king. So the claims of Christ are counter-revolutionary. Nevertheless, the fundamentals of the faith, the core of the faith, are steady, ancient, established, fixed. That is, they're in order. They're arrayed in order. This is the first and the foundational principle here. Now, the foundation of a structure has to have order. Otherwise, it fails to serve its purpose. The random piles of stones and unopened sacks of cement do not constitute a foundation. They have to be set in place. They have to be set in order. They have to be joined together. That is, the elements of the foundation are so arranged, they're so set in order, that they are, you could say, steadfast. So secondly, he points us to our steadfastness in our life in Christ. The Christian faith is not merely orderly. It's not only orderly, that is, fixed, set in the proper place. See, you should not construe what I'm saying here as just we're traditionalists. That's not what I'm saying, or tradition for tradition's sake, like the fiddler on the roof. See, the foundations of the faith do not consist in wearing prairie dresses and growing full beards as we resist all change. That's prairie dresses for the ladies and beards for the men, in case you were confused. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not the fundamentals of the faith. That's not the order. That's not the steadfastness. See, the word here is an astronomical term, interestingly, and it refers to the most steady thing that we can conceive of. I mean, there are earthquakes, there are floods, there are hurricanes. The weather changes, but you talk about the expanse of the heavens. That's the word that's used here to talk about that thing which is steady, it's fixed, it's in place. Just like Psalm 119, beginning at verse 89, says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinance, for all are thy servants." So the steadfastness here of our faith in Christ is like the heavens that are fixed. They're in place. So it's not just order, but it's steadfastness. See, we could line up a million dominoes in a perfect line, all in order. And as long as no one knocks the dominoes over, there's no strong wind gusts, there's no earthquakes, they can appear steady. They don't move. But in reality, that order is fragile. All it takes is for one domino, and then the whole thing falls down. See, we have an orderly faith, but we also have a steadfast faith. Now, as I said, this doesn't mean that wearing prairie dresses and growing full beards is not what I'm talking about. It also means that we're not just stubborn for stubbornness' sake. That's not what I'm talking about either. Or we're unteachable. So you'll always apply the principles. They're fixed, steady, established principles, but they have to be applied to what we're facing today, the situations that we're looking at today. So the orderly faith, the steadfast faith, rightly understood and applied, is actually inherently dynamic. It's relevant to today. So it's orderly, it's steadfast, but it is faith in Christ. So thirdly, it's your faith. Faith in Christ, as the text says. Now, faith is a funny word. Faith is like the word fish. If you say fish, are you talking about the animal or are you talking about the activity? Which is it? Or it's like building. We're building a building downtown. Which is it? See, faith is a word that's kind of like that. What are we talking about? Well, for us, we have a very distinct definition of faith when we use the word faith. Heidelberg Catechism, question 21 asks, what is true faith? Well, the answer is true faith is not only a certain knowledge. See, it includes knowledge, whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but it's also a hearty trust, which the Holy Ghost works in me by the gospel, that not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given of God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. See, that is, it's both a thing, it has content, a noun, if you will, but it's also action. It's also the action of placing our trust and our confidence in Christ, and that being worked in us by the Holy Spirit. That is, we hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word. See, we hold it, we proclaim it, we direct it to Christ, we study it. Actually, I should ask you, do you hold it? Do you proclaim it? Do you direct it to Christ alone? Do you study it? Do you apply it to yourself? Because faith is, as the text says, a walk. It's a way of life. It's a way of living. So, our walk in Christ, verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now, did you notice the comparative statement there? As you have done X, do Y. As you've done this, so do this. See, the therefores of Scripture are so important. They're vital to our understanding because they often provide the link or the bridge from principle to practice. You have the doctrine, then you have how you apply the doctrine. In this case, is no different. As ye have, therefore, received Lord Jesus Christ, so walk ye in him. See, but there's something else going on here. Notice the past tense. You have received Christ. But then there's the imperative of to walk, or to so walk, in this manner walk. See, there's a historical fact for those who are in Christ. We have that faith in Christ. We have received that grace and that salvation from Christ. Yes, that's a historical fact. But there's a present reality, and that is so walk. So work that out. Apply that to your life. Apply that to your situation right now. See, our brothers and sisters at Colossae were beginning to stray, and they were beginning to collect bags full of dominoes, to exchange for the established firm and fixed foundations of the faith. And we can be pretty good at domino collecting, too, if we're not careful. Now, that's an absurd illustration, isn't it? Yeah, it is. And that's the point. It's an absurd illustration. See, nobody I know collects dominoes. Well, I suppose in theory there could be a vintage domino collecting club somewhere. I suppose that's possible. But I am absolutely certain that if there is a vintage domino collecting club somewhere, that they're not collecting those dominoes so to replace the foundations of their house with them. Right? It's absurd. Of course. So it's likewise absurd to receive Christ, to love Christ, to confess Christ, and then not follow through according to living to his rule and his law in our lives. It doesn't make sense. It's absurd. And so we're told, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Now, whether we're talking about doctrine or life, the Christian life is about walking in the well-worn paths. Now, how does this work out in real time and in real ways? Well, at the risk of sounding entirely out of step with so much of current trends and attitudes, I will tell you some examples, or give you some examples of what this means. It means if your doctrine leads you to diminish the person and work of Christ, you're not walking on the well-worn paths. If your understanding of the Scriptures has never been held by anyone in the history of the church, it's possible you're right, but I would suggest you retreat to the well-worn path. If your doctrine leads you to diminish what one writer called the exceeding sinfulness of sin, then you're straying from the path. If your worship leads you to abandon the preached word of God, you're not on the path. See, there are established norms in the Christian faith. And one of those norms is that the Christian life is one of contentment and discontentment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it means contentment with God as revealed in Christ Jesus by the Word, and discontentment with ourselves and our sins. But the danger is in getting those two mixed up. That is, being discontent with the Christ we have received and being very content with ourselves. We're exhorted to keep these activities straight, keep these things separate. Walk the well-worn paths. Embrace the life, the Christian life. Because he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly, to to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God, as the prophecy of Micah says in chapter 6, verse 8, to do justly, love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. And in this walk, in this life, we're not just simply shuffling our feet as we sort of plod along to some unknown destination, into a wilderness of unknown dangers and to a life of want and despair. No, that's not the Christian life. That's not the life that we're called to. We're called to an abundant life in Christ. Look at verse 7. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So there is abundance in the life of walking in the life with Christ and in Christ. Now here in Lodi, we're surrounded by agriculture on some of the most fertile land in the world. I'm not an expert in agriculture. I'm not even worthy of the name amateur. Actually, regarding things, agricultural executioner is probably a better designation for me. But farmers plant. They fertilize, they water, they spray insecticide, all with the expectation that in a few weeks or months that the buds will appear, followed by the flower and the fruit. Even I know that. Even I can observe that. And if everything goes according to plan, there's going to be an abundant harvest of fruits and vegetables. A few pounds of seeds become tons of harvest by God's gracious providence. Now that principle that is so obvious to us, we literally go out the door and drive for 5 minutes, you'll see it. It is such an excellent illustration of the spiritual abundance of walking in Christ and the progressive nature of the Christian walk. Look again at the text there in verse 7. Rooted in him. Rooted in him. And the apostle begins this extended agricultural allusion for us. And rooted is an excellent translation. It means a root. That's what it means. But what might escape our attention is that this word is passive. And it speaks of a completed action. We were rooted in him. We were placed in that condition of being connected to the root of Christ by an act of grace, pure grace. Now, it is from him that we derive everything that we need. Even our very life we derive from Christ, from that root into which we have been placed. As we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, where he says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye. Except ye abide in me, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. In other words, everything, our very life, comes from our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. And we are placed in that root, and as our text says, we are built up in him. Now, this word is also passive, but it's in a different tense. It's in a present tense. That is, we are not continually rooted, placed into that root. That happens once. We're placed into the ground. We're connected with the vine, as John 15 says. But we do continue to grow. Just like the vine, when a person is converted, he's rooted into Christ and he's safely in him forever. He abides in that root. And as we are rooted and we derive all our life from him, we grow in maturity and we grow in stability. And just like the plant in the field, we're not independent, we're not autonomous. We rely upon what we receive from the root for our growth, for what is necessary for us. So for the believer, this would include what we call the means of grace, as I mentioned before, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. And as we grow, as we're built up in Him, we're also, as our text says, established in the faith. We're established in the faith. And surprise, surprise, this is also interesting, passive. The mature plant now has reached its maturity and it's firmly set in the ground. Now, I want to clarify something. When I say passive, that doesn't mean inactive or lazy. That means that we're the object of the action. But it doesn't mean inactive. In the case of a tree, once it is rooted, once it's built up, once it grows, once it's established, it's not going to be moved without extraordinary effort. Extraordinary effort. It's set in the ground. And even though it's shaped by its environment, even though the wind will cause it to grow a certain way and different elements will affect it in different ways, an oak tree is never going to become anything other than an oak tree. It's going to stay an oak tree, even though it looks different than every other oak tree. And this is a picture of the stability of the walk in Christ, being rooted, being built up, and being established in Him, even as we've been taught, as our text says. Even as we have been taught. See, there are so many grapevines in this area. We see them all the time. And it's easy to recognize a grape vineyard, isn't it? See, the vines are planted in straight rows, and the vines are trained to climb up the stakes that are driven next to them in the ground. And when they're big enough, they're trained to follow the horizontal wires that are attached to the stakes. This is a very common sight. Now, what you're not likely to see is a grape grower forcing the vines back on the stakes because overnight the vines decided to trail on the ground instead of on the stakes and the wires. Besides being kind of creepy, that's not how the vines were trained. That's not the nature of the case. That's not what vines do. They grow in the way that they are trained. And so it is with the Christian walk. See, it doesn't make sense to depart from the fundamentals of the faith that we have been taught from the very beginning, by which we were implanted into the root, and by which we have grown, and which we're established, and which we grow to maturity, and then to depart from them. If we do that, then we should not expect to see any fruit, just like the vine that grows on the ground is not really going to bear any fruit. So we forfeit the abundance that's promised to us if that's what we do. But we are to stay where we have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving there at the end of verse 7. Now, Paul brings his extended agricultural allusion to its conclusion. That is, our abundant walk is a walk of thanksgiving. It reaches its maturity in thanksgiving. The interesting thing here is this word abounding can refer to the bud that reaches full blossom. And what a beautiful picture this is of the result of our walking with Christ day by day. When we see a bud in the spring, we know that someday we're going to see it burst open and we're going to see the petals and we're going to smell the aroma, if we're close enough, of this sweet aroma of this flower. That's the natural end point. That's the natural destination of the walk in Christ, is abounding in thanksgiving. Abounding in thanksgiving. So ask yourself this question. When I walk into a room, do people think, what is that smell? What is that smell? Or do they smell the one who is perfumed with the sweet aroma of Christ, of one who walks in the path? Of one who is in full blossom. The abundance of the petals and the flower from that small little bud, and it bursts forth. Do you have that perfume of the Savior in thanksgiving? Are the praises of Christ on your lips? Are you abounding with thanksgiving so that it is obvious to anyone who comes near? See, so the answer to the question, when is Thanksgiving this year, is today. Just like it was yesterday, and just like it's going to be tomorrow, and into eternity for those in Christ. See, but the thankful and the abounding walk is predicated on something. It's predicated on being rooted in Christ. And it's predicated upon walking in the well-worn paths. It's predicated upon being established in the faith. See, it really has nothing to do with how much stuff we have, how much food we have. So is today Thanksgiving Day? The answer should be yes. Actually, the answer is yes. So today, if you're in Christ, express your thankfulness to your Savior. If you have not done so in a while, it's time. Today. If you're not rooted in Christ by faith, then it's time. Today. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for this exhortation and encouragement. The encouragement that when we are rooted in Christ, that we will grow and we will be established and we will bear much fruit if we abide in that which we have been taught. Oh, Father, it is so easy for us to be like your people Israel, who in the wilderness despised the blessings. And definitely thankfulness was not on their lips, but grumbling and complaining. Our Father, we pray for us, this would not be the case. May we be, even as we have read, like that bud that comes to full blossom in beauty and in wonderful, sweet aroma. May, Father, this be seen even by others, not that we might be lifted up with pride, but that we might always point to the root, point to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we pray that this would be true of us even today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond now to this proclamation and the giving of tithes and offerings as our worship.